right. let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the things that you do in our lives. It's amazing that you orchestrate each and every one of us. You have a different plan and purpose for all. But there is a single plan that you have for us, and that is to get to know you better. Day by day, by your grace, Lord, as we read your word, Lord, you reveal to us more and more of your Son and of the glories that you have for us. Lord, we just thank you that you are patient with us, that we are like spoiled children sometimes. We don't want things that we've been handed, but you know that we need them so badly. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart like yours, that we would be drawn to you, that we would be drawn into your word, that we would seek you out in every step that we take in our lives, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into all truth. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. As we get into your word this morning, I pray that you would just be present in our lives. Open up our understanding. Open up our mind that we might absorb these things. Not for ourselves, but to give you glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul had, as you know, he wrote most of the New Testament. And he had a monumental task. He was a man that, you know, that the Lord had chosen to go out into the Gentiles and just preach the word. And multitudes, millions of people have come to know him, the Lord because of the ministry of Paul. And he was concerned, and he wanted everybody to know the same things. You know, he didn't want people to believe one thing and then believe another thing, because there were people on the outside that were bringing in false doctrine, false heresies, to circumvent what Paul had laid down as the foundation, that foundation being Jesus Christ. And so Paul in his letters endeavored to instruct us on how we should conduct ourselves, what it looks like to be a Christian. He wrote to many of the churches in the empire, and with specific things that were acceptable and that which was unacceptable. That's that's why all of them, that most of the letters that he wrote, they parallel one another. They all say the same things. But if we think about it, we see it all in our Bible, all bound right in front of us here. But these letters went out to everywhere in the empire. I mean, we found so many copies of these letters, and they all said the same things. There's no contradictions. Paul was adamant about getting the message out to us. And so here he writes about interpersonal relationships. We've seen, as we've gone through the book of Ephesians, very carefully. You know, I thought as we went through it on Wednesday night, I thought, man, this is something that we really need to pick apart, because it's pertinent for us to absorb these things. He said he wanted us to know all of the spiritual blessings that were ours, that were ours through Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. And so in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So when we're filled with the Spirit, it shows our mutual submission one to another. And what I mean by submission is it's a submission. Everybody has a part to play in the body of Christ. Not everybody does the same thing. And that's the way that our body works. You know, one organ in our body doesn't do everything. They have all of these different organs in there, but they all work in concert for one purpose, and that is to keep us alive. Amen. You know, I mean, if one of the organs in our body fails, then we're going to be in big, big trouble here. And so all of the organs in the body, or all the people that are in the body, need to perform as God intended them to. As Paul had said before, is everybody an eye? Is everybody an ear, a foot, a hand? No, there are different functions. A foot gets us around. A hand helps us to hold our Bibles and do the things that are required in our job or that kind of a thing. Our head, we need to think. We need to have common sense. We have a heart that just keeps us alive, and that heart is Jesus Christ. Now, when we're filled with the Spirit, okay, that's the key there. We need to be filled with the Spirit, and it's going to come out in the way that we conduct ourselves. It's the Spirit of God. It's not rules and regulations. You know, a lot of people from the outside, they look in and they say, oh, you guys live by all these stringent rules and regulations. Man, I would never be able to conform to that. And says, and many churches have rules and regulations that you need to follow. You need to dress a certain way to come into our church. You can't wear jeans. Long hair? Man, get a haircut. That's where most people look and they see, well, you know, I don't want to be even a part of that. But you know what? It isn't about the way you look. What it is the transformation that took place in your heart when you accepted Jesus Christ. The old person that you once were when you walked in is gone. The new person that you walk out with, well, that's something different. That's what we need to learn. You know, we just don't get, you know, all of a sudden, boom, the angels sing and our hearts and minds are changed and we don't do the things that we used to do. But what happens is that gradually, day by day, the Lord transforms us into His image. You know, and it's a wonderful thing. But, you know, those on the outside, they look in, we can't do that. We can't do those rules and regulations. But those on the inside, we see it from a different perspective. Now we have a heart that desires not to do those things. We don't want to do the things that we once did. We want to give glory to God. The whole aspect of being born again is, man, we have a different viewpoint now. Our viewpoint is quite different than it once was. Before, it was earth-centric. We thought about the things of the earth, what to feed on, what to you know, to clothe ourselves with and to, you know, live a comfortable life. But when we're on the inside, we see that there is a heavenly place for us to be. And that's what we're working for. The old, you know, it's kind of like, if you were in real estate or something like that, you're showing people houses. Well, those aren't your houses, okay? You don't own those. Your business owns those. And so now when you're a Christian, it's the same as, you know, aspect. You know, my body isn't mine anymore. You know, I'm not going to live on this earth forever. I'm going to be living in the heavenlies. And so now I desire to do those things that God requires. It isn't because I read them in a book. It's because my heart has been changed. I don't do those. I stopped lying. I stopped lusting. I stopped adultery and fornication and those things because I don't want to do those things. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of God bids me to do those things that are pleasing to God. We live now by the grace of God. And that shows in the way we treat one another. Okay, the idea is that we're going to be others-minded. We're going to care more about what, you know, how others are doing rather than ourselves. We, you know, before it was the other way around. What can I get out of it? You know, I'm not going to do that. You know, how does it benefit me? A good example of that is at the Last Supper when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. In John 13, 12 through 15, he says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you." And so we see the example that Jesus said. He didn't just talk words. He showed us how to walk. Big difference. Big difference. You know, when you're in a classroom in college or whatever, there's a teacher that lectures you about the subject that you happen to be studying in there. He doesn't show you how to do it. He just tells you how to do it. So, in Jesus' example here, we should esteem others better than ourselves. We should serve one another. Well, how? Well, the answer is in that verse, in the fear of God. We should be mindful of our tasks of pleasing the Lord with all that we are. That was our focus. That's our focus in life. Lord, what would you have me do today? When Jesus was on the earth, he would pray, Father, what would you have me do today? And the Holy Spirit would then lead. You see, there was a twofold process. First of all, he had to submit himself to the Father. Second of all, he had to allow the Holy Spirit to work in his life to move him where he was supposed to go. to say what it is that the Father wanted him to say. We always think that, well, Jesus came down here, he had a whole map, you know, and he knew where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be. No, no, no. He gave all that up. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He became as one of us. Now, if he was God in the flesh, but if he used his supernatural powers, what example would that be? It wouldn't be an example at all. You see, he showed us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. All the things that he did was by the Holy Spirit. That's why he would pray. He would go off and pray. Well, if he was, you know, if he had all of his omniscient power and he knew everything, well, he wouldn't need to go pray, would he? We go to pray to get direction from the Lord, to have that fellowship. He desired that fellowship more than anything else on this planet. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he'd sweat great drops of blood. Was it because of the cross? No. Was it because of the whippings and the shame and the spitting and the pulling off of the beard? No, it wasn't that. The reason why he sweat great drops of blood and that he cried in the garden three times, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Why? Because when he went on that cross, he knew that for the first time in recorded history or eternity, that the Father and the Son would be separated. He disliked that so much that they sweat great drops of blood. He did not want to break fellowship with the Father, but he knew it was necessary. And so he did it anyway. It's a marvelous thing. He says, and the first time when he's on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He called him my God. Before it was his Father. But when he took upon himself the sin of the world, he was separated. And so he would say for the first time, my God, quoting Psalm 22, of course. And if you were familiar with that, you would go back and you'd get a view from the cross that you wouldn't see from the New Testament. So it's in the fear of the Lord. We wanted to be mindful that our lives are here to please God. Knowing first that we're first servants of the Lord. We have given ourselves over to the Lord to be servants. And when we're filled with the Spirit, the love of God then flows through us to where our desires have changed. We don't desire the old things anymore. We desire the new things. The old wine has been poured out. The new wine now, it dwells within us. We become extra cautious as how we're to treat our brothers and sisters. Now, if you think about it logically, if you say you love God and you're called according to His purpose, and everyone else is filled with the Holy Spirit, how can you talk down to a brother or a sister? Because you're talking down to God. You're talking down to Jesus Himself. And so that's why it's kind of a, wait a minute, you say you love me and yet you hate me? How can this be? I dwell in everyone that has been called into the kingdom. And so how could you say things kind of like that? And so they were trying to get Jesus was trying to get that whole aspect of that in there and how they're supposed to treat one another. In 1 John 4:21, John says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." Mm-hmm. It makes sense because Jesus is in me, Jesus is in you, so there should be that connection, that fellowship one with another. The motive for submission is not social kindness, and it's not the law of God. Submission is not part of the law at all. It's a voluntary aspect that we have. If we respect Jesus, then we should submit one to another because we love Jesus. Now, Paul uses the term fear in this passage, and that's the King James way of saying basically reverential respect. That's what it's called. The reverential respect of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs tell us. If we read it properly, if we interpret it properly, the respect for God, that's the beginning of wisdom. Because if we have respect for God, then we're going to start to take in that which He's told us. And the Proverbs are just wonderful. They have a lot of this knowledge, but without the Spirit of God, we won't know how to apply those things. And so we have to meditate upon the Word. We have to stop and say, okay, What does this have to do with me? How am I supposed to do this? And one of the neat things that we brought out in our study on Wednesday is that it's kind of like, the Bible is kind of like a mosaic. Okay? At first, we really don't know anything about Jesus. But as we start to get into these passages and we start to look, we start to see a picture starting to form. In my living room, I have a picture that was a gift from somebody. And it's a picture of, you know, like they have these pictures of Jesus and stuff like that. And, you know, I'm not a big fan of those. But this one in particular, I really, really love. Because you look at it and you see a picture of a guy with a beard and that kind of a thing. But if you look closer at it, you come to find out that it's the Word of God. And there's all of the passages of the Word of God. And when you see the Word of God, then you start to see Jesus. And so the more you ingest of this, of the Word, and you start to put it into practice, a mosaic starts to appear, or a puzzle starts to be put together, and you see, and you look back and you see, oh, all of the different aspects of Jesus is laid out, and now we see Him, and we see Him very clearly. Now the question for us as a church is, do I fear God's disapproval enough to live in obedience to His Word? Do I fear God's disapproval of us? That's the issue. Mm. You know, yeah, we like to be approved, but are we disciplining ourselves not to do the things that displease Him? As Jesus says, so why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord? If you call me Lord, Lord, then why don't you do as I say? I ask you to love one another. And so the Lord gives us types of the kingdom in everyday life. Paul gives one rule for the wife and one rule for the husband. But even that proves to be a little too difficult for us to do. Adam and Eve only had one rule and they blew it. And so the rule for the wife. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay? I want to stress that last part. As to the Lord. As unto the Lord. Now, to submit means that you recognize someone has legitimate authority over you. It means that you recognize that there's an order of things. There's an order of the authority. You're a part of a unit. Okay? And a team. And as an individual, you are not more important than the working of the unit or the team. Now, if you've been in the military, you understand this a little bit better, I think, more than civilians do, because, you know, we're used to, we've gone through, we've been disciplined to, you know, be a part of a troop and then part of a unit, a platoon or what have you. And there's somebody that's over that. There's a sergeant that's over this unit, and he gives the instructions on what to do. Now, when I was in the service, we had people that did different aspects. I was in charge of the radios. I was in communication. There were others that were in charge of cooking. There was others in charge of ammunition, others that took care of the weapons. But not one person could do all of those things. But as a husband and wife team, this is what happens. We have communication, each of us, with the Lord, and we come together and we're in unison. The husband will never tell the wife to do something that is outside the realm of God's Word. Things that, you know, may be abhorrent to them. But there's always going to be that love and affection, and we'll get to that in a little bit here. But when we become into the Word of God and we come together as a husband and wife, we are an inseparable team, okay? I have made you one flesh, the Lord had said. Now, I love it when the Pharisees came and asked Jesus about divorce. You want to talk about somebody that was devoid of any kind of love, these Pharisees were it. Because they go, what about divorce? Moses says we can divorce somebody. Well, what did Jesus say about that? Matthew 19, 4 through 6, he says, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Excuse me. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh, that therefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. But he would say further, in another area of Scripture, that it's because of the hardness of your heart. You don't have the heart to forgive. Forgiveness is the key to any relationship. Because, yeah, you're going to step on toes. You're going to say the wrong things at a time. But you know what? If we're quick to forgive, it's just like, you know, water off a duck's back. It's not going to affect us. It's not going to bother us. Because we know that we're a team. Okay? And somebody says something, you know, who hasn't said something that they ought not have said to their spouse? Nobody? Oh, well, that's great, you know. So when the Lord ordained marriage, He said they would be one flesh, a team, a single unit with different things to accomplish within that unit. We submit to God, we recognize God's authority and act accordingly. When we submit to the police, we recognize the authority of the police and we act accordingly. You know, anybody ever gotten pulled over before?
Yes, sir.
No? Nobody? We know. So you know when those red and blue lights are flashing in your mirror, you need to pull over to see, hey, what's going on? What did I do now? You know, that kind of a thing. When you submit to an employer, we recognize the authority of the employer and we act accordingly. So we know how to do the right thing. You know, even in our fallen nature, we knew what to do, that we needed to do the right thing. Now, submission does not mean inferiority. Okay, there are some privates in the service that were way smarter than the lieutenants that presided over them, if you will. Okay, shaved tail Second Louis coming out of military school or whatever, and you've got this private in there that's been, you know, that's pretty sharp. Some friction might be happening there. And so we submit to that authority because he's got a gold bar on his shoulder. And so I've got little mosquito wings on my collar, and I say, I salute. I say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. Okay. Very rarely do you get a no, sir. Okay. So you think about it in that fashion. Submission means, again, submission. There's a mission for every Christian marriage, and that mission is to obey and glorify God. Wife says, I'm going to commit myself to the mission that God has placed before me. We didn't ask for this, but this is how the Lord made us, if you will. He made us into that position. Hey, I have to submit to authority. That mission is more important than my individual desires or happiness in that respect. You see, the Lord never promised us happiness. That's a fallacy. But what the Lord did promise us is joy. Okay, joy into knowing that we are going to be with the Lord forever in heaven. The wife is not putting herself below her husband. She's putting herself below the mission God has for the marriage and for her life. This is the order God has established, and I will obey. She just willingly obeys that. But it says to her own husbands, the verse says. This defines the sphere of the wife's submission. The Bible never commands a general submission of women into men in society. Okay, never did that. It's only in the marriage. God has not commanded in His Word that men should have exclusive authority in the areas of politics, business, education, and so forth. And remember, it said, as to the Lord. So this defines the motive for the wife's submission. It's as to the Lord. I'm going to do this. I don't particularly like the situation that I'm in right now, but because the Lord, it pleases the Lord, I'm going to do it anyway. Wives. It means, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands because it's part of your duty to the Lord, because it's an expression of your submission to the Lord. In other words, you're not doing it only for the husband, you're doing it primarily for the Lord Himself. You obey the Lord and He blesses accordingly. It's part of your Christian behavior. It's part of your discipleship. There's a learning curve that has to happen there. When you're first married, you know, there's going to be some rough edges in there. But as you start to grow together, you start to grind on one another, sometimes bad, sometimes good. But you get all the smooth edges until finally you just mesh. Okay? It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens over time. But it also happens because you've committed yourself to this marriage. You made a vow before the Lord. You said, I will commit myself to this marriage, is for better or for worse, richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, you know, and et cetera, you know. When I conduct a marriage, I never allow the people to write their own vows. Never do. Because they don't know what they're talking about. So I always go with the classical, traditional. Now, if they want to do it at the wedding, reception, that's fine, whatever. They can write their little poems or what have you. But this is a solemn vow before the Lord, and it needs to be taken seriously. Okay? Your word needs to be your bond. You need to be mature enough in your walk with the Lord to be able to commit yourself to this husband, to this wife. And that to know that, hey, there's no ending. There's no such word as divorce in our vocabulary. It is going to be forever until death do us part. And so, he knows it's a difficult thing, so Paul adds a little caveat to that. He gives a little explanation. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So he kind of puts it in perspective here. Okay, there's a hierarchy, but there's something beyond just the physical things that are going on here. It's also a testimony. It's a parable. You know, did you ever think that you'd be a part of a parable? You know, but you are. You see, husband and wife team. You're showing the hierarchy of God. The wife is the bride. The husband is the husbandman. Who's the husband of the body of Christ? It's Jesus Christ. Who's the body? Who's the bride of Christ? The church. We are. And so we're giving an example of Christ and the church to the world. They look at us and they say, man, you've been married for X, Y, how long have you been married? Man, this is wonderful. You never see that in outside of the marriage in a lot of respects. But, you know, it does happen. I'm not saying that it doesn't happen, but it's the Lord that keeps us together. And, you know, after a while, you get to be happy with the person that you're with. You get to love them. And it's just kind of like, I can't imagine life without my wife or my husband, that kind of a thing. So the command is given in Ephesians 22 is difficult. God knows this. And so he gives a reason. He shows, hey, man, this is what you're doing. It's not just, you know, loving this guy. It's, man, you're showing. For the husband is the head of the wife. Paul states here the second reason for a wife's submission. It's because the husband is the head of the wife. The hierarchy is being laid out here. When you look at a biblical idea of headship in other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 3, the emphasis is put constantly upon the fact that the man was created first and not the woman. So there's a priority in creation. The scriptures also emphasize that the fact that the woman was made out of the man. Okay, so there's a different thing here. Man was made out of the dirt. Woman was taken out of the side of the husband from a rib. You see, there's a difference here. That means that they are connected. They'll always be connected. Can't break that. So, she was meant to be a help for man that was fitting for him. Couldn't find an animal or anything like that that would be a fitting helper. So God took a rib from a man and made a woman as a fitting helper. Now, passages such as 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 10 make the point that God created Adam first and gave him responsibility over Eve. The command not to eat from the tree went to Adam before Eve was even made. It was up to Adam to relay that information to Eve. Okay? Adam got it directly from God, and Adam got it directly from God, and Eve got it directly from Adam. And so when Adam wasn't around, what happened? Satan was able to come in and tempt her and question that, well, you got it from Adam. Was he right? You know, I mean, are you sure you heard that correctly? Now, before this passage makes it clear that before and after the fall, God ordained different roles between husbands and wives. You remember that from the curse. Through the curse, it says that women will be saved through childbirth. Well, contrary to popular opinion today, women are the only ones that have childbirth. So it couldn't have been falling for man for his salvation. So what was the man's salvation? Being obedient to the Lord and leading the wife to the Lord and showing them the proper ways that they should be, that they should walk. So in verse 24, he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. This is pretty heavy duty. You stop and think about it. God giving reasons for why women should submit. Okay, you're going to find he doesn't do that with the guys. You know, he's pretty stringent with the guys. Guys, you know what you're supposed to do. Ladies, you may not be the best thing around, but it's all you've got. In those days, the marriages were arranged. So you got to remember the situations that were going on here. You know, women usually met their husbands on the wedding day, you know, as a rule. You know, fathers would arrange the marriages and, you know, that kind of a thing. And so, you know, there might be a lot more friction going on there. This isn't the kind of guy that I always dreamed about, you know, being under the canopy with, you know. And maybe the same thing with the guys, you know. Dad, is this really the best you could do? You know, I mean, gosh. So the Paul lays down there here. This is the reason for it. You're a type. You're a parable. You're a walking parable for the world to look at. Okay, God's put you together, and all of a sudden now, okay, I'm a witness. Isn't that what we're here for? To witness Jesus Christ to the world. So Paul presents the third reason for the Christian's wife's submission to the husband. She should submit because the relationship of the husband and the wife is a model or a type of the union of Jesus Christ and the church. In that relationship, the headship of Jesus Christ is unquestioned. It's also the husband's head of the team. And he's one flesh relationship of husband and wife. And so, it's his responsibility to lead. It's his responsibility to make sure that there's family Bible time. Make sure that the Bible is being lived in the household. So in this model or type, Jesus is the head, the leader, the master. We, husband and wife, are his body. Everything runs smoothly when Jesus gives the commands. And we obey. Everything's running great. What happens is, when we try to give commands to Jesus, that's where it really falls apart. You know, he's not a genie that you rub the lamp and boom, you know, he's going to do this or that and the other things. There are things that we would like the Lord to do, isn't there? I mean, when we're sick, we pray for the Lord for what? For healing. Oh, man, when we're injured, oh, Lord, I pray that you would just, you know, just heal that person. But remember, the Lord only hears our prayers when they're a part of his will. Does the Lord want everybody to be healed? The answer is no. Otherwise, everybody would be. Everybody that you pray for. No, our mind, yeah, I would love to, but always pray, but thy will be done. There's a reason and a purpose why we go through these things. Paul himself, he had a messenger from Satan that buffeted him, lest he be lifted up in pride. And the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord. Lord, three times I prayed, remove this from me. Amen. And what did he say? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. So no matter what it is that you're going through, it may be temporary, it may be long term. I don't know. But the thing is that the Lord has a plan and a purpose. Maybe you're supposed to witness to your physical therapist, your doctors, whatever it is. Or perhaps people in the waiting room. That would even be more because, you know, they're already downcast. They're already at rock bottom. Man, I'm going through this thing and they need to know about Jesus Christ. They need to know the salvation that is available to them. And you're there. Yeah, you're going through pain, but if you didn't have the pains, you wouldn't be there. And so now you have an opportunity to open up and share the gospel. And that's just one point, you know. Lifelong friendships have been forged through things of that nature. Misery loves company as it is. And so, man, you start to get together. You start to encourage one another. You start to help one another. And that's how relationships grow. So it's always Thy will be done, not my will be done. I have to check that every now and again when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Okay? Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's never changed. You know, I look through all kinds of different translations looking for my will to be done. But it's just not there. And so now he goes to the husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So now it's a two-way street. It's up to the man, the pursuer, to first love the wife. It fits the type that God has established in 1 John 4:19. He says, we love him because he first loved us. And isn't that the way of it? You know, the husband pursues, or the man pursues the woman in our relationships today. And so the woman sees that this guy is really sincere, and he's a pretty good guy. You know, I haven't heard anything bad about him. I did a search on him, and I didn't see any criminal activity happening. I'm just tongue in cheek on that one. But the idea is that the pursuer goes and he woos the wife, and the wife finally acquiesces, and they get married. So God never asked a woman to submit to any man who doesn't love her and love her like Christ. Okay? Gotta understand that. When a man loves his wife like Christ, loves the church, she will trust him and gladly submit to his authority. So if a husband loves the wife, she'll be glad to submit. Now this model was established way back in Genesis when God made Eve. She was taken out of man as a fitting helper. So when Eve was deceived by the serpent and ate from the forbidden tree, Adam saw her in her condition, if you remember. Okay? She ate of the tree. Now she's in this sinful condition. Adam comes back or from wherever he was, and he sees her in this. Now, he could have just turned up his nose, oh, you're in trouble, kid. You know, man, I don't want to be anywhere around you, man, because you're going to get decimated. No, he looked at her, and he saw her in this condition, and he joined her willingly in this condition. He saw her, and he says, I love you, and I'm not going to leave you in this predicament. So what you have done, I will join you in that.
Amen.
So it's kind of like Adam loved Eve so much that he joined her in her condition and gave himself for her. Sounds like something else, right?
Amen.
What other kind of typology could that understand?
Salvation.
In 1 Timothy 2:13-14, he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So, Adam was a type of Christ in this instance,
Amen.
Being the first Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. So the word Paul that uses here is the Greek word for agape. Now there's four different words in the Greek for different types of love. There's eros, which, you know, as you might guess from the name, is a romantic type of love. It's driven by desire. There's storge, which refers to a family love, the kind of love between a parent and child or between family members in general. Phileo speaks of a brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phileo, speaks of these love that's of a deep friendship. It's fondness or love driven by common interest and affection. And then there's this word that's used here, agape. This describes a different kind of love. This word does not appear in any classical Greek literature. Okay? This is something exclusive that Paul uses here in the Bible. It's a love that is more of a decision rather than the palpitations of the heart. Okay? I am deciding. You see, when you come to the altar before God to get married, you are deciding to love that person. Okay? You may not love her the way you think you love her when you first get married, but then as time starts to get up, I don't care what, I've made that decision. And my decision is going to stand no matter what happens. So it's a matter of the mind more than the heart. And it chooses to love the undeserving. Does this sound like the kind of love that God has for us? Absolutely. It is. He loves us, and he loves us even though we don't deserve it. And sometimes we reject it, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
And you think, and it's been explained to me on a couple of different occasions that this is a godly love. And it, in a respect it is, but in a respect also it's not. Because when you read in the scriptures, you're going to find out that men desire, or men love darkness rather than light. And that word in there, it's agape. They have decided to love darkness rather than the light. So it's in a sense, it is a godly love, wherein he's giving love to somebody that doesn't deserve it. I don't deserve God's love. I don't know of anybody that ever deserved God's love, but he gave it anyway. He says, I'm going to love you regardless. That's, man, that's great. So Jesus' attitude toward the church is a pattern for the Christian husband to love, of love to his wife. This shows that the loveless marriage doesn't please God. God does not, is not fulfilled in that purpose. A love relationship is required to please God. His love was given first. His love is given to the undeserving. His love may be rejected, and yet he still loves. And what was the purpose for all that? Well, verse 26 tells us that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for it. That was the past. So what he's doing now is he's washing it. He's sanctifying it. He's setting it apart for his own use. The first one he did because he justified us by his death, burial, and resurrection. That's justification. That never goes away. But this ongoing thing is sanctification. The Lord will keep on working in us. One thing we need to remember, though, is that when we try to do that which is holy, when we try to do those things that please God, what happens to you when you decide to sit down and open your Bible and start reading? The phone buzzes. Somebody knocks at the door, the telephone rings or whatever, but a million distractions start to take effect. Oh, you know what? There's something that I need to do. And I always look at that, and when that happens, I say, I'm under attack. Okay? I need to purpose in my mind, this is the time for the Lord. This is the time that I've set aside to be with the Lord through His Word. And I'm not going to allow anything to distract me from that. I'll turn my phone off. Well, I happen to use my phone when I read, but nevertheless, I mean, I'll ignore text that comes in or things of that nature that's going to stop me from getting into the Word. So, we need, this is the battle that rages in our head. This is the biggest battle that most Christians will ever face, and that is trying to stay focused on the Word. And we need to win that fight. In verse 27, he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Mm-hmm. So he's doing all of these things. He justified us, and now he's sanctifying us. He's making us ready so that when we are ready to go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be ready. Mm-hmm. So let's not fight against him. Let's try to get on the same program with him. Now, we've all been to the wedding. I'm sure we've all been to weddings, you know, that kind of a thing. You're in the hall or a church or whatever it happens to be. The bride's on, friends are on one side, the grooms are on the other side, and you know, we're just kind of like so happy for a couple. And then the music starts, and, you know, the here comes the bride, and there she is, you know, being walked down the aisle by her father or father figure or whatever. And you see this beautiful bride. You just... You know, now I've seen it from a different vantage points. You know, I've seen it from the audience group, but I've also seen it from this end. And I see the bride coming down. And it's just beautiful. I don't know. I've never seen an ugly bride. It's always beautiful, and she's radiant, and she's smiling. And I just kind of glance over at the groom, and he's just going, wow. You know, and just, this is the bride. This is my bride. And you can just see that it's just like, it's everything they can do to keep from running down there and grabbing her and rushing her along. Why are you taking so long? Get up here, you know. We want to get this going. So, this is the way it's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, in Revelation 19, 6 and 7, it says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. His wife has made herself. We are the bride. We need to make ourselves ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So if you're a believer in Christ today, you've been called to this. Okay? Make yourself ready. Get into the Word. Grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm running out of time here, but verse 28 says, So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The unit, the team coming together. As Eve was a part of Adam, taken out of his side, so the wife to the man, because she is part of him. The reality of this union must dominate the husband's thinkings and actions in marriage. In verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul ties up this mystery of the marriage between man and woman and the relationship between Christ and the church. So this puts like the icing on the top, okay? This is the deal. This is what life is all about. It's about this unit, this single unit, this marriage. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So he switched the words on there, okay? Made it more clear that there was supposed to be a meeting of the minds. But when a man is reverenced, man, he's more than willing to love. And when a man loves, the wife is more than willing to reverence the husband. Paul summarized this section by giving the high points for a good marriage. Guys, love your wife and make sure she knows it. You know, a lot of times, well, sure, I love my wife. Well, have you ever told her? You know, oh, I come home from work every day, don't I? I mean, I eat the food that she makes. I mean, you know, I don't complain about, you know, the house not being very clean or that kind of thing. So, yeah, I mean, I think I love my wife. And she needs to hear it, you know. As it's been said, you know, you can, before you go to work, you can take her in your arms and you can say, I love you, babe, and give her a big smoochy kiss or whatever, go off to work. Oh, and maybe call her at lunchtime saying, hey, honey, I just called. I just love you, you know. And flowers show up at the door. And, oh, yeah, all right. And there's a card in there from your husband. I put my name in there. But anyway, the whole aspect is, you know, I love you, baby. And I'm, you know, and I'm showing it in this respect. And coming home and say, oh, baby, I just love you. Give her a big hug and kiss. And, you know, sit down to a meal. Have a wonderful conversation. And just before you're ready to go to bed, she'll turn to you and say, do you love me? And it's just like, they can't hear it enough, guys. I know we're pretty stoic. They don't really say those things. I'm guilty. You know, I don't always say I love my wife, but she knows it. Okay. And, you know, I know my wife loves me. I mean, she doesn't articulate it as such, but I know by the way that she conducts herself. Okay. And one of the worst things I have ever heard in this world is a husband running down his wife, and vice versa. The wife, oh, he's such an idiot. He, da, 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 da. You know, that is just, it just, ugh. Nails on a chalkboard. Man, I just cannot stand to hear that kind of a thing. And one of the things that's been great in my marriage is that I never talk bad about my wife.
Amen.
And my wife never talks bad about me. That I've heard of. But she never talks bad about me. We defend one another. We lift each other up. I won't tolerate anybody talking bad about my wife. I can't even imagine anybody doing that. You know, she's so sweet. If you know her, she's just the sweetest thing. So I can't imagine anybody talking bad about her. But nevertheless, we need to make sure that we love our wives. And vice versa. I reverence my husband. Okay? That's God's plan in a nutshell. So, let him know you're on his side, no matter what. Make a stupid move, let him know. Hey, okay, we'll get through this. Now, Lord knows that Cindy's had to do that quite a bit through our marriage, but we're still together, 44 years and counting. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the day that you have given us and the words that we have. And I pray, Father, that you would just put in our hearts that we need to love our wives more. We need to reverence our husbands more. We need to just show each other that we care and that the union that we've been celebrating all of this time still holds strong and it can never be broken. We thank you, Lord, for that bond that Jesus has with us, his bride. He loves us always, and we reverence him always. Lord, just thank you so much. And it's in your name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.